Take your Bibles and go to Luke 25. Luke 10, 25, sorry. What a promise we just heard, that God's word will bless the earth wherever it is heard. I pray that is your confidence as we come to Scripture again this morning. There's something here for you to learn, to hear, to measure your life by, to be changed by. As I studied this passage this week, I think I'm a little bit more excited than about this passage than maybe I've been in a little while, and I guess I maybe say that every once in a while, but I think because I came to this text thinking that we are headed in a certain direction. I thought I knew where the main applications and thoughts were going. But it was a great joy to see exactly what God is saying in this text. And I think you'll find it's a little different than perhaps you often hear or assume that this parable is really all about. So as we begin, I want to just ask you, what is the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? What is the point? It's an incredibly well-known Bible account, perhaps one of the most famous in all of Scripture. As we work our way through this text and seek to understand the point that Jesus is making, I want you to notice two things. We're going to read the text in just a moment. I want you to pay attention and look for two things. First, pay attention to the context. The question that the lawyer asks in verse 25 is really going to govern the whole direction of the text. Secondly, Jesus' commands also reveal where the focus is meant to be. You'll see that after this dialogue, there's question, Jesus responds with a question, the man answers, and then Jesus gives a command. That is going to direct us to where the passage is leading. So for instance, ask yourself, how many times is the verb, that little word, do, used? And why is it used this way? Why does Jesus commend the lawyer's answers, yet he commands him to do them? The point of the text is to prove to this man and to us that there is no way we can keep the two greatest commands. There is no way that in and of ourselves we can inherit eternal life. Look at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer, this is an expert in the law, perhaps a scribe, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he, the lawyer, answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The point of this text is that no man lives up to God's standards. Every person is in absolute, desperate need of Christ's righteousness. This man, like all of us, is attempting to justify himself to Jesus. He had a view of himself that he wanted to maintain. He believed that he had earned the clout that he received in the community. And his spirit at the beginning of this account bears that out. We're told he's trying to justify himself to Jesus. We all do this. In the garden, when God asked Adam what he had done, Adam immediately justified or minimized his sin by pointing out the failures of the woman, even placing blame at God's feet. When God asked the woman what she had done, she pointed her finger at the serpent. Think of the last story you told a friend or a spouse. Was there in any way a little bit of shading the story to make you look a little bit better than what probably actually happened? You know, was that fish you caught or that got away really that big? You know, my children often do this when they tell me something that happened to them that day. Usually it's either something good or something bad, and the story is exaggerated so that they are the hero or at least not the criminal in the story, right? Think of two children having a race. What often happens at the end? One says that the other had an unfair start. He rationalizes and excuses his loss. You know, as young people, we compare ourselves with others in our class or in our families. We compare ourselves in sports and academics and in our abilities. As we get older and realize that we fail in some areas, we justify our weaknesses and shortcomings by comparing ourselves again with others. We compare our personalities against one another, and in our hearts, we justify our worth against others. I have just a little better insight than they do. We all think we're doing better than we actually are. We like to bank up a little credit for our sincerity, our inherent spirituality, we think, even when our actions reveal the truth. We all justify ourselves. We justify ourselves to others. We justify ourselves to God. We justify ourselves in our own minds. And the issue is we don't want to admit just how fallen we really are. This is a major theme in Luke's gospel. In chapter 18, we have two different accounts. One is the rich young ruler, where when he comes to Jesus, we know that story, he has in mind something of himself. He's going to this great rabbi to say, I am what I think I am. And can you verify that for me? And just with one phrase, with Jesus' wisdom and insight, he points to the man's heart and says, you're not exactly what you think. Again, in Luke 18, we find the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. One sees himself as God sees him, and he cannot even look to heaven. But the other is blinded by his own pride, his own righteousness. He justifies himself in his prayers because he's looking across the playing field and saying, I'm doing better than him. The core of the matter can be found in Jesus' words in Luke 7. As he's eating at Simon the Pharisee's house, and a woman of the city enters, and she uses her hair and this expensive ointment to anoint Jesus' feet. And all the people are saying in their house, if he really knew who this woman was, he would not let her touch him. But Jesus concludes and again gets to the heart of the matter. And he says, he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus did not come to save the righteous, but the sinner. So do you understand just how sinful you are? Just how desperate your condition is, how far short you fall of God's commands. Now, as we work our way through this text, the lawyer's two questions are going to serve as our two main points. The first question is in verse 25, and the second verse or question is in verse 29. The lawyer first asked Jesus a great and important question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the text is really going to follow a repeated pattern that will govern our outline this morning. He asks Jesus a question. Jesus responds, not with an answer, but a following question. The lawyer answers Jesus' question, and then Jesus gives a command. That will happen two specific times. Now, first, our first question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer's question. This account begins with a lawyer standing to ask Jesus this question. Now, I want you to get the understanding, first of all, it's hard for us when we come to a passage like this and hear of a religious leader not to already have this view of him that really doesn't fit the text. You see, everyone in this audience, when this man stands, is looking at this man with respect. They're not thinking in their minds, here's this self-righteous jerk that's going to tempt Jesus. Nobody's quite sure about who Jesus is yet. They have great value and esteem for this man. He's a pillar of virtue in the community. He's an expert. This lawyer is an expert in the first five books of the law. He's a source of truth and authority. He spent a great amount of time studying the law and seeks to follow it. So think about it this way. This is a very good guy. You want this man to be your neighbor. His lawn will look nice. He will not disturb you with his loud music. He is a nice, polite, quiet, southern gentleman. He would have been someone that everyone voted for if he ran in an election. He would have run on a platform of family values and high morals. He's a good guy. But because the divine narrator, because the Holy Spirit is telling us what has happened, we have a look into his heart. And so verse 25 continues by revealing his intentions with the question. He's seeking to test Jesus. And we're not sure if this is as aggressive as other times where the Pharisees come and they are trying to literally trip him up and embarrass him, or if this is kind of like the rich young ruler where he's saying, could you kind of verify what I'm already thinking or prove what the right answer is to this question? It does seem in some way that he's trying to catch him in a mistake. And the question that he asked Jesus is a very common one. It's a question that Jesus is asked at several different points in the Gospels. It also, though, reveals to us this man's understanding of the purpose of the law. He views it in a religious mindset. If I do something, God will be pleased and bless me. But that's not what the gospel teaches, and that's not what Jesus is going to show us. He's asking, what must I do or accomplish in order to obtain or receive or earn eternal life? He's under the assumption that if he meets this checklist, he gets it. Now, this is the first time the word do is used in this passage, and it's different than the other two, the other ways that Jesus is going to use this word. The lawyer uses it in a tense that indicates, again, this is something to be checked off. What must I do, accomplish, get done to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus responds with a question of his own. Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? His response is absolutely amazing. He responds with grace and wisdom. He does not aggressively assert his authority, but clearly Jesus is directing this conversation. He begins by appealing to a commonly held belief in the authority of God's word, the law of Moses. He avoids some other areas of a Pharisaical understanding or appealing to the oral traditions of the rabbis or high priests. He goes back to the authority of the word. What does God's word say? What is written in the law? He appeals to this common authority. He also appeals to this man's sense of self-worth as well, as he is an expert in the law. He's saying, I know you already know this, so let's talk about what you know and see if you truly understand it. He says, how do you read it? Now, I want you to stop for a second and think about this. If you had a coworker come up to you and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Don't you think you'd immediately start by giving him the gospel? By explaining it as best you could? By saying, here's what it is? Now, why doesn't Jesus do that? Why does he ask this question in response? We'll answer that as we go. Third, we see the lawyer's answer in verse 27. The lawyer now answers correctly by quoting Deuteronomy 6:4-5 and including Leviticus 19:18. He summarizes these commands correctly. He summarizes them very nicely. Jesus summarizes the law very similarly in other places. And maybe this man has already heard this. But he does accurately understand that these are the two main foundations of the law. The word love is used here again in this present tense. It's the word agape. So it's this word for sacrificial love that carries no conditions and is willing to honor and serve no matter the cost. And even as we begin to define that, we begin to see where Jesus is going to work on this man's conscience. Because I don't really believe that, as will be played out, this man understands this word love. Now, this word for love, while not void of emotion or feeling, is focused on the action taken to the object of need or the object of one's love. And finally, fourthly, Jesus gives a command in response. Jesus commends the man's answer, but now he goes further and says, "Do this, and you will live." So why does Jesus add this command? What's he saying here? Is he affirming work salvation? Well, technically, the answer is both yes and no. If a person could keep this law perfectly, these two commands perfectly, then they could inherit eternal life. But notice again, Jesus uses the word do for a second time in our text. And again, this is very important. It's key. And he uses the word differently. He's saying, make these two commands the central and continual way you live. It's not just a checklist. It's a way of life. Live this way. He's saying, never fail to keep these laws, and you will live. So is this possible? No. No, it's not. But it seems that this man thinks that it is, that he is capable to some degree of living up to the law, of inheriting or earning eternal life. So Jesus is making a point that knowing the law is not the standard. That is not sufficient. Being an expert in the law, growing up in church, and knowing all the Sunday school answers does not equal eternal life. But doing the law and obeying it is what God requires. This is like having the right answers to the teacher's question in class, but not knowing how to really apply it in the real world. Or it's like going to your driver's ed exam and acing the written portion of the test, but failing the driving portion. Do you know how to drive, really? You can't just give the right answer. God demands our obedience. And that's the point that Jesus is driving home. So the first question the lawyer asks and Jesus answers is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The second question moves toward the second part of the law, this second great command. And the lawyer asks then, who is my neighbor? Now, what do you notice about this question? You may not notice anything immediately, but notice what is left out. What gets skipped over here? Why does the lawyer move directly into the second part of the law, focusing on his neighbor? Well, it seems, and we don't know, we're not given this information into his heart, but it seems as though he's assuming that he already has the love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's got that covered. He's an expert in the law. He spent his life devoted to the law of God. Now, I want to stop at this juncture, and just as a brief aside, I want to talk a little bit about how we share the gospel. You know, I thought as I began to come to this passage that that was really one of the main applications of the text. We need to share the gospel and think like the Good Samaritan. But you know what? That's not really the good example, is it? The example of how we witness and share the truth to others is not the Good Samaritan. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, the primary point is not about evangelism, and I think we're seeing that already. But I do think there's some helpful things to stop and consider. The point here in the text is, how do we see ourselves before God's holy standard? But as we think about how Jesus responds to this man, I think this is incredibly helpful and instructive. We see three things very briefly. We first see Christ taking his time with this man. Again, Jesus doesn't just jump right into the gospel. This man's not ready. He had a great chance to go right to it, but he doesn't. In fact, he never, in this text, explicitly gets to the gospel. Why not? Because he's going after the need of this man's heart. And I think in our conversations, we can actually, as we pray, as we discern by his Spirit how to interact with our neighbors and loved ones and unsaved friends around us, I think we can have the wisdom to make a kind of choice like this if we're actually paying attention. Man's not convinced he needs the good news yet. He believes he's already obeying the law. He believes in some way his performance has warranted him a place in heaven. So first, Jesus takes his time. He's not in a rush. Secondly, Jesus starts with where this man is at. When the lawyer seems to assume that he's loving God with all of his heart, Jesus doesn't choose to challenge that assumption. He knows he'll get there. He knows he'll prove what is true of this man's heart. The challenge is inherent in Jesus' deconstruction of this man's view of himself. Yet Jesus starts where the man is at. Finally, thirdly, notice that Jesus does not go with a direct approach. He asks this man questions. And I think that's just key. Francis Schaeffer said that if he had an hour with a person, he would take 55 minutes to spend asking questions. And 5 minutes afterward, after discerning what was going on in that man's life and heart, of sharing the truth with him. Jesus' example teaches us to see people as people. We can't see them as a checklist and say, well, I shared the gospel, so we're done. That's all I need to do. It teaches us to be patient. It teaches us to trust his word, to be confident there, not in our skills as communicators. It teaches us to seek his guidance for wisdom. This takes much wisdom to see a person as a real person with real needs and wisely approach the conversation. So, who is my neighbor? First, this man gives a restrictive question. The expert now in the law may be beginning to realize that in Jesus' eyes, at least, he's not quite meeting up to the standard. And Luke, knowing the full account, reveals that his motive is self-justification. It says in 29, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. He wants to be declared guiltless of breaking this command. He wants to say, I have lived up to this standard. But he tries to justify himself by narrowing the scope of God's word, by narrowing the scope of what is commanded here. He's asking, who am I responsible for? Who can I exclude? The Jews would have applied the command in Leviticus 19:18 to love your neighbor as yourself only to other Jews. So I'm going to love all the other Jews, but is there even limits on that? They did not think that this meant they had to be kind or loving to foreigners, and certainly not enemies like Samaritans. So this man wants to limit the command so that he can live up to it. Is it possible that we ever make excuses like this in our view of others? In justifying a wrong attitude towards someone else? Perhaps they hurt you or put you down or don't give you enough credit, and you've never been able to get over that. And it's palpable when you're in the room with them. What does it say about our love for God if we don't love others? What does that reveal about us? Secondly, we see this convicting example. Now, verse 30 begins, Jesus replied. And that in itself is an incredible and marvelous act of mercy. Jesus knew his rationalizing, self-justifying heart. But he continues to reveal the truth to him in a way that would cause this man to think and truly consider what God's law means. Consider this law that he's minimized and glossed over. Again, Jesus does not directly answer this man's question. Rather, he tells him a story. And in order to understand what the passage is about, we have to ask ourselves why. Why is Jesus telling this story? What purpose does it really serve? Is he trying to teach the lawyer how to be a better neighbor, a better citizen, Is Jesus teaching him a greater view of compassion and mercy? What is the point of this story? Why does Jesus tell this story? He wants to show this man the sin in his heart. This story is simply an explanation and illustration of the second commandment. And he's saying, you need to live up to this. It's to prove he can't. The point of this story is to erode and vanquish the lawyer's attempts at self-justification. He's presenting the truth to him again, seeking to drive home the point that eternal life can never be achieved by human efforts. He cannot love in the way God requires, and neither can we. So we'll see this first as we look at the four characters in the story. First, the victim. Now, it's important as we begin to think through the details to remember as we begin to think of this parable that this is a story Jesus made up to illustrate a point. This is not a history-based story. There are features that are true to first century life that the audience and specifically the lawyer are going to relate to, but that doesn't mean this actually happened. Jesus says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and most likely we're meant to assume that this is a Jewish traveler. He's nondescript, and we're immediately thinking in the audience's context that this is just a Jewish man. We're told this man is making the 17-mile journey down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Over the 17-mile stretch, the land is incredibly rugged. It declines very steeply. There are crevices and ravines that are steep and dangerous. There are caves and ideal hiding places for bandits and robbers, even to this day. This man is overcome by a group of thieves. A group of them gang up and beat this man. They steal all of his belongings. And the descriptions here are stacked, one right on top of the other. He's stripped of his clothes and left virtually naked. He is beaten, and there that word means he received repeated blows. The attack was so savage that he has begun the process of dying. But next we're told in verse 31 that a priest comes by. Verse 31 begins with the phrase, now by chance. And that's supposed to, in the story, the drama is to say, hey, here's a great point of fortune for this man. Here comes somebody that we are automatically assuming is going to help. We're anticipating the priest's good actions on behalf of this poor man. But the priest, contrary to expectation, deliberately, and the language is he moves away. The Greek is very clear here. He takes decisive action to get away from this man. He avoids any contact with him. Now the second person comes, the Levite. And this is almost like a priest in training. He's an assistant to the priest. He's a servant. He sometimes served as temple police. He's, again, a well-respected person among the people. He had to know the law and was a student of the law. And he also makes this beeline, again, against expectation, makes a beeline away from this man. Now, there are plenty of commentaries, or many commentaries that I read, that spent a great deal of time trying to figure out why these men did this. Some say, well, if they would have gone near the body, they would have been ceremonial unclean, and they couldn't have done their duties in the temple. Some say they thought that maybe this man was being judged by God and he deserved these consequences and they didn't want to interfere. But remember, this is just a story. And we're not told of the motives. We're not meant to overcomplicate this. The point of these two men is that we are expecting help to come from virtuous people and it doesn't come. They don't want to get involved. They refuse to get tied up in this mess, so they choose to move down the road. And now our final character, the Samaritan. And this is unexpected. And again, you've heard this text enough to know that this is supposed to be a shock. The assumption is this man is not going to help at all. He's an enemy of the Jews with generations of bitterness and hatred. When Nehemiah comes back with the people of Israel, these Samaritan people and who they are Jews that stayed in the land but intermarried with Gentiles who had polluted the race of the Jews. They were half-breeds that were hated and despised and kicked out. They weren't allowed to help. They became enemies. Sanballat there in Nehemiah is a Samaritan. They heretically built their own place of worship other than Jerusalem. There's clear history of racism between these two peoples. And Jesus is directly confronting and challenging this man's view of who a neighbor is. The audience is shocked that this man is even included, and even more incensed that he becomes the hero of the story. But in the story, the Samaritan not only sees the other man as his neighbor and says, I've got to go help him, he proves to be a neighbor in caring for this dying man. And this is where Jesus begins to explain the command to love your neighbor as yourself, to be a neighbor to those in need. We're told the Samaritan demonstrates 6 specific acts of compassion. Look down again at verse 34. It says, he went to him. The first thing he did is he went to the man. He didn't go to the other side of the road. The point here is a contrast. He does something different than them. Next, he bound up this man's wounds. And most likely we're to see that this man is tearing off strips of his own clothes to bind up the wounds. Third, he treats his wounds. The word for wounds is our root English word for trauma. This man is in dire circumstances. So the Samaritan pours wine on the wounds as a disinfectant. He pours his oil out, his cooking oil or some other oil. Maybe he has it for medicine. As a medicinal covering. Now, these are items he's having to sacrifice. They're necessities for him on his journey. Fourth, he sets the wounded man on his own animal. Perhaps a donkey or another beast of burden. Fifth, he brought the man to an inn and paid for a place for him to stay. Now, I want you to understand, this isn't a nice place to stay. But it's only the only place of respite at this time. And finally, number 6, we're told generally that he took care of him. So this means that he stayed at this roadside inn overnight. Notice it says in verse 35 that the next day he makes a promise to the innkeeper. Perhaps he's staying up all night helping care for this man so he does not die. Now, not only does the Samaritan pick this dying man up off the side of the road, but he cares for him with incredible generosity. He gave up his own clothes for bandages. He gave up his own time, interrupted his own plans to care for him. He used his own necessities to treat the injuries. He put the stranger, an enemy, on his own animal and had to walk beside on this dangerous and treacherous road, risking his own life and future. He spends his own money and nurses the man through the night and offers to pay for his recovery. For months, this 2 days' wages would cover from anywhere from a month to 2 months of stay at this inn. And again, inns in the first century were often dirty and attracted troublemakers and prostitutes. So this man is risking even his money and the chance of being extorted by a probably not so honorable innkeeper. And what Jesus is doing is painting a picture of limitless compassion and mercy toward a stranger, toward an enemy. There are no conditions. There are no qualifications to the care that this man would provide to the dying man. Do you see that? Do you see how lavishly he spends for a stranger, for a sworn enemy of the Jews? This is just incredible. Who would we serve at such a cost? You know, we might be this lavish to meet the need of our child when they're sick. We may meet the need of a family member or friend in dire circumstances, but this is not how we continually, remember that word do, live this way? This is not how we continually meet and think of others' needs. We have limits to our generosity. We place conditions on those who we will and won't help. There are often strings attached, even to our kindness and generosity. We are prejudiced against certain people and say, well, I don't know that I would help them. But there is one person that we do serve in this way, isn't there? Ourselves. Ourselves. We want every advantage in this life that we can afford. We would spare no expense on a want or something that we classified as a need. We want the best doctor that we can find. We like the best restaurants. We like a car or house that fits our style. The Samaritan, though, loves someone that he didn't know. And notice that that is Jesus' point. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is showing us what that looks like. He's just painted this stunning picture of the kind of love he expects in action. And his point is that this lawyer is not living up to this standard. No one is. So number three, Jesus asks a conclusive question. After the parable, Jesus answers this man's question with his own question. Which of these three do you think proved or became a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? This has turned the original question upside down. It's not who is my neighbor, who am I to consider or not consider my neighbor, but to whom am I to be a neighbor? And notice, anyone, everyone, whoever's in your path. There are no conditions. You're to show yourself a neighbor to all people, regardless of race or creed or background or anything. This is to be our demeanor towards all kinds of other people. We're to demonstrate God-like compassion to those in our lives who are in need. This applies in the home, in the workplace, in your neighborhood, in your extended family, wherever you might be. And the lawyer answers correctly now. He can't even bring himself to use the name Samaritan. Instead, he says, just the one who showed mercy. Jesus again concludes with a command. We see him giving this man one more opportunity to repent, to turn from his own way, to cry out in dependence on God. He should have said, Jesus, I don't live like this. I can't. This isn't in me. This command is beyond my ability to obey. If I can't love other people like this, then I know I don't love God like he commands. But this man does not repent. And Jesus answers, go and be doing likewise. This again is the answer to the question from verse 25. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is saying, if you can't perfectly obey this command to love others, then you can't love God the way he commands. If you could, you could have eternal life. But no one meets this standard. We cannot accomplish God's law, his will, in our own strength. We will never perform these commands perfectly, and yet so often we try to convince ourselves that we are doing okay. Even as Christians, we kind of whitewash our sin and say, well, they're not that bad. They're not really hurting anybody. Is that what you see God's view of his law is? Jesus is implicitly teaching eternal life starts with understanding your need of God's help. He did not come to heal the righteous, but to heal the sick. You must come to the end of your self-justification before you will turn to meet God. Now, conclusion, the point of this text is to prove to this man and to us we're in desperate need of a substitute to obey in our place. That's a wonderful reminder. And when we see the law elevated and explained and illustrated in this way, what should that make us do? But to reply, like the publican in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's not just enough to acknowledge that we have the right answers to the questions. Jesus demands action, complete obedience. His expectation is not just that we know the word, but that we do it. Salvation is of the Lord alone. A text like this, again, brings us to repentance. So when we realize we can't obey, we must look to Christ who obeyed in our place. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his enemies as himself. Jesus is loving even this man who's antagonistic against him. As he shares the truth with him in love, he's taking time. He could have said, listen, you're not interested in my teaching. You just want to prove yourself right. So let's just be done with this conversation now. But he doesn't do that. We see in other scriptures that Jesus perfectly fulfilled this text in loving us. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He placed himself on the cross at his own expense. He is willing to pay the price for our healing and restoration. And the point of this text is not, as some have done, is to allegorize it and say, well, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. But in other places in scriptures, we see he is the greater Samaritan. He went all the way to the cross. He's obeyed where you could not and paid the price you could not. He has loved you without limit, with lavish generosity and without end, continually. He has done this. Now this morning, I'm confident there may be some here this morning that knows what God expects of them. You know the answers of the law, of the word. You're trusting in the fact that you're a pretty good person by other people's standards. You're kind and you're polite. You're moral. Your sins don't really hurt a lot of other people, or they're not even known by other people. But you're basing your standing before a perfect God on your sincerity, on your knowledge of the truth, on your own goodness. But please understand, this parable is meant for you. Please see Jesus taking the time with this man as an act of mercy, and you hearing this text this morning as God's mercy to you. This text is calling for a response. Will you turn to Christ and trust in his obedience for your sake? This morning, the call is to turn from your self-justification and put your confidence in Jesus. Believer, these commands to love God and love others are his standard that we strive after. They're our duty because we are following our master who loved us perfectly. Our view of others must be shaped by his view of us. So who is God placed in your path? Can you truly say you love God if you're not loving other people? If you're not lifting your eyes and looking on the harvest that is white? If you're not seeking to see people in your life, in your path, as people, as real people with real needs, not just so-and-so over there that maybe is a policeman or maybe I know him, but I'm not that concerned. I'm walking by the other side of the road. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Ask him this morning to forgive you for being unloving. Seek to obey him in his strength. How do we do that? We rehearse the truth of the gospel. We remember how much we've been loved, and we love in return. When we hear a passage like this, it's like sandpaper rubbing against our pride and selfishness and our justification and our desire to live for ourselves. So we respond with confession, but we also respond with great joy because he has loved us as that greater Samaritan by going to the cross, by providing our justification. So rehearse how loving he's been to you and love as you've been loved. We sang this morning what our motivation is. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Pray that God would help us to live that way this week. Let's pray.